very well are not true leaders at all, simply figureheads behind which those who truly lead may hide themselves while still exercising power. There's been a lot of discussion, hasn't there, about, and this is not a political comment, I may add, just an observation, a lot of discussion about the lack of authority of the Prime Minister. And every time something happens, every time there's some kind of next political move, people have this long discussion about whether or not he's a lame duck anymore. I'm not going to make a comment. I don't know. I'm not a politician. He lacks authority. Will they obey him or won't they? And so on. And whilst we all know that the abuse of authority produces certainly poor leadership because people won't be led, so on the other hand, it is true that true leadership must possess authority in some measure or other, mustn't it? One of the most terrible things that can ever happen in any organization is for somebody to be given responsibility without authority. We all want leaders who can have some authority or other. And so it must be if the kingdom of God that Jesus has come proclaiming is to hold any hope at all. If all being a Christian is about is just having a set of nice ideas and a good example to follow, who actually can do nothing when the rubber hits the road, and when, you know, whatever, the straw breaks the camel's back, or whatever other illustrations or adjectives you'd like to throw in, if there is nobody there to hold the reins, then actually it must be a total waste of time when all's said and done, mustn't it? We've had a couple of weeks gap since last looking at Matthew's Gospel and our studies in Matthew as we carried on. And what is really a thrilling account of the life of the Lord Jesus. But if you weren't here, or maybe if you've forgotten, let's just pick up the thread, please, with me, and recall just what, or better, maybe I should say, who Matthew is seeking to present. I guess that is obvious, but it's worth just noting the way Matthew approaches it. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew could not be clearer in what his agenda is, because he says back there, right at the beginning of his account of the life of the Lord Jesus, this is a record of the genealogy, or the life, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you have any knowledge of the Old Testament, and if you don't, well, let me just tell you what the keys are there, then you will know, or may know, that the son of David is because King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, God promised him that there would always be a king on his throne forever and ever and ever. And the one thing we know about God is that he cannot lie, and he always keeps his promises, always, no matter what. This is the one who is the king on David's throne, therefore. Not just that, if you go back further in the Old Testament. So Abraham had a promise given to him that amongst other things, through him the whole world would be blessed. How could that possibly happen, you may ask? Well, this is the way that it happens. Through the one who blesses the whole world. So what we're looking at as we open Matthew's Gospel, and if you have been here, then you must forgive my repetition, but it's important to grasp where we are. What we're looking at, who we're looking at, is God's promised King, through whom the whole world may be blessed. And that's the account that Matthew is giving to us as we continue through his Gospel. And when it comes to this son on David's throne, this promised one from Abraham, when this Savior, which is what he is, begins his ministry, his agenda is completely unambiguous. He says in chapter 3 and verse 2 that when he starts his ministry, this is the message that he came proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, that's his message, repent. Sorry, it's actually chapter 4 and verse 12. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we've seen just those characteristics of those members of the kingdom, those people who have repented, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount over these last few weeks, breaking off just at the end of 2-3 weeks ago. Those characteristics of the members of the kingdom of heaven are totally countercultural. But what was more clear than anything else was the need for those members of his kingdom, of this kingdom of God, to have their hearts changed. What characterizes people who are members of the kingdom of God is, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, just that they are so very different from the rest of the world. You have to have something strange going on within you if you're to agree with the thought that chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed means happy because you have God's approval. And if you're really going to want God's approval, that means you're going to have to be meek, that you're going to have to mourn for your sin, that you're going to have to approach God with poverty of spirit and show mercy and be pure in heart and be peacemakers. And all of those things are things if we're really honest, when we're confronted with, we know we cannot do ourselves. We need somebody to change us on the inside. We need a leader who will work within us to that end. Actually, in the kingdom of God, we need a king who will take us as subjects of the kingdom and make us subjects of the kingdom himself. And so it is that by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, and he's warned them that if they build their lives on what he says, then they build their lives on the rock foundation that will not change. And if they ignore what he says, then their whole lives will be built on sand. The crowd hears what he has finished saying in verse 28 of chapter 7, and they were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. But the big question then that we're faced with at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is, it's all very well knowing that the king wants to change our hearts, but can he do it? It's all very well teaching with great authority, but can he match the words that he speaks? It's all very well knowing that Jesus says these things, can do these things, but look, we need a demonstration of that authority worked out. We need to know that he can actually do what he says. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen prior to that, first in the miracle of the healing of the leper, and then in the faith of the centurion, his authority at work. And the first thing you note as we get into verse 14 of our passage this morning in chapter 8 is that he does have authority. Primarily, or first of all, he has the authority to heal. Look, says Matthew, look at what his authority can do. Look at the healing of this leper. How Jesus can reach out and touch a man who, for anyone else to touch, it would mean they couldn't enter the temple for at least 7 days, and they'd have to make sacrifices and they'd have to get rid of the ceremonial uncleanness, not least perhaps the leprosy that they could have contracted. Jesus touches him, and none of that is a problem because the leper is made healed. Look at his authority to heal. Look at his authority of words with which he can speak a word, and the centurion's servant at some distance from him is healed. This is, says Matthew, the one who has authority, and he has it so very clearly. Here's another example, verse 14, of almost the same thing. Read it with me. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Actually, this example is almost exactly the same as the one with the leper, isn't it? Matthew is deliberately saying, look at this big one and this big one, and if you haven't got it, well, here's another little one, and we're going to see in a moment, here's another little one. He wants us to get the point that this man has authority. For them, the whole idea of a fever was that the sickness itself was actually the fever. They had no concept, really, of knowing that malaria would cause the fever or something similar to that. But of course, it could have been malaria. Whatever it was, the evidence is that this poor woman is sick enough to be in bed. And whatever it was, there's good evidence to suggest that the very idea of touching, just as with a leper, would leave the toucher unclean. We joke, don't we? Well, at least I do, and I've certainly played it on a good number of you, that if you've got a cold or something like that, I'll often say, keep it
away from me.
It illustrates the point that it can be caught. Hey, you know, in their culture, they knew very well that to touch somebody that was sick often resulted in the person being touched, in the toucher contracting the problem. So it was the wrong thing for them to do. There were rules and regulations about these things. You won't find them in the Old Testament, but they were in another kind of rabbinic law that tied up the fact that he wasn't supposed to touch her. But again, for Jesus, the very act of touching meant that the fever left her immediately. How do we know that the fever left her immediately? Because she got up and started to wait on him. Some theologians, you know, want to argue with great imagination, and that's what it is, because you don't find it in the text, that this is some great illustration of the fact that Jesus touched her so that she could serve him. But actually, that doesn't hold to what's going on here, does it? Matthew's agenda here is to demonstrate Jesus' authority. It's quite obvious the way he phrases it and pictures himself again and again and again. Indeed, if you look at the same incident that you'll find recorded in Mark and in Luke, you'll find lots of other detail. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew wants us to spot this one key point. Jesus can do it. He really can. I've lost it. Jesus can do it. He really can. He doesn't just speak. He acts. And when he acts, and indeed as we're going to see, when he speaks, things happen. Jesus has authority. Look at it working, says Matthew. It's not just that the people were impressed by what he said. They were staggered by what he did. But he has the authority not just to heal with a touch. He has the authority to liberate. To liberate with a word. Verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Again, this is a parallel, isn't it? Just exactly like the centurion's servant. He simply had to speak, and demons, or actually more specifically spirits, just obeyed him. It only occupies one little line in our Bibles. But just get your head around for a moment what that means. Here are people whose lives have been totally blighted. We're going to see as we continue Matthew's Gospel quite what it means in practice for somebody to be demon-possessed. But it meant that their lives were absolutely ruined. Whole families, whole communities were brought down by what was going on in an individual. Lives shattered, hopes and dreams put aside, the ability to survive even, questioned. And Jesus can speak a word, and everything is changed, and everything is okay. He has the authority to do that, to sort out what is broken. That's the point here. And you can tell the pace of what's going on by the fact that it's only the evening. It's the same day as all these other things happen. You imagine what a busy day. He comes down the mountainside and there's a leper and he touches him and he's healed. He's going on a little bit further in the crowd and the centurion comes and says there's a problem. And it gets sorted out. He goes into Peter's house in Capernaum, and what's going on there? His mother-in-law's sick, so he touches her. He's resting. It must have been evening by the time this happened. Evening comes along, and suddenly the news is all across Capernaum and all the surrounding regions that Jesus not just says what he means, but means what he says, and people can come and get their lives sorted out. And they do, and he does. This is the one who has authority. Are you persuaded? That the King of the Kingdom can do what is necessary to do. But you know, we haven't asked a really obvious question. Why is it that the King of the Kingdom needs to be able to have sickness obey him and demons to flee? particularly if you're familiar with the Bible and you're kind of used to reading this stuff, it's very easy just to say, oh, Jesus just does that stuff, doesn't he? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? And we let it wash over us as if this is our everyday experience. It isn't my everyday experience, and I guess it isn't yours. In some cultures, friends of mine who live in other situations have related to me issues of demon possession that frankly are way beyond my experience. That is not an everyday experience for me. And with sickness, well, we pray, but what's going on here in this text is not our experience. Why does he need to be able to deal with this stuff? And actually, though it sounds impressive, what on earth has it got to do with you and me sitting in Hardenhuis School in Chippenham in 2007? Really? Well, we're going to come to that second question in a moment. But to deal with the first question of why it's so important, actually Matthew asks the very same thing. Why am I writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why am I writing this account of the life of Jesus? Why do I need you to know that he can deal with lepers and heal centurion servants and sort out Peter's mother-in-law's sickness and deal with demon possession? Why do I need you to do that? To know that? Why does he do these things? The answer is given in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. The quotation, I guess many of us would be familiar with it, is from the prophecy of Isaiah, and is actually taken from what is the fourth of, I think it's six servant songs that come through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It's written 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born, and it's a very big book, 66 chapters to Isaiah. Takes some reading. You'd have heard me say before, I guess if you've been around for a while, that Isaiah is a tale of two cities. The tale of the transition of God's people in the Old Testament from the old city of Jerusalem to the New Testament and post-New Testament. There is such a thing, there isn't such a thing, but you understand what I mean. To the new kingdom of heaven, the new Zion, the city of Jerusalem in heaven. And right the way through that prophecy, God's special servant keeps on making an appearance in these special things called servant songs. This is the fourth servant song. And actually, the very fact that Matthew quotes it at all shows that he has understood something vitally important about this activity of Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, as he presents him. And that is that he, as the King of the Kingdom, has not just the authority to heal, and not just the authority to liberate, but that in doing so, he has proved that he has the authority to serve. See that? He has the authority to serve. It is something quite revolutionary and new to the understanding of leadership that Jesus brings here. A king who has authority and uses that authority to serve others. Indeed, quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, which is where this is taken from, a king who was prophesied as having an authority that he would use to serve. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, really? We've been through the Sermon on the Mount, and we know that everything that's being presented there is countercultural. Very difficult for us to understand in our own culture, and actually quite difficult for us to accept in our own culture, which is so very far from the way the Bible sees things. But this one really takes the biscuit, doesn't it? Leaders lead, don't they? Leaders lord, don't they? They lead from the front. They lead by command. They lead by being served. That's the way our world understands it. And I know there's lots of business lectures and business ethics now that are coming in to suggest the alternative. But where do you think they got their ideas from in the first place? This is the King of the Kingdom. And as we've so clearly seen in the Sermon on the Mount, what characterizes the kingdom of God
is not even actually that it is deliberately countercultural to our culture, but that the kingdom of God has a culture independent and set all of its own. And if you're a Christian this morning and you're a member, therefore, of the kingdom of God, then you and I need to understand that no matter what happens in our culture around us, which changes, as we all know, so quickly, actually the culture that we are to conform to as Christians is the one that Jesus lays out in his kingdom. Because actually to be a member of the kingdom means that we have been changed, are being changed, and will one day be completely changed to be in a totally new world, a new creation that he is setting up. Jesus demonstrates his authority to serve by, as Matthew quotes it so well, taking up our infirmities and carrying our sorrows. You know, it's as if Matthew envisages that by using his authority to heal and to drive out demons and to heal the sick and so on, that Jesus is somehow, well, he's focusing his authority on what he does on the good of others. That's the focus, isn't it? Serving those who need it. That is what the King of the Kingdom is all about. You'll remember, again, looking back earlier on in Matthew, that he never uses his authority to serve himself. Just look back at Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Just a page or so over. There he is at the beginning, led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "Oh, come on. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, what would have happened if the Son of God had told the stones to become bread? They'd have become bread. He's the one, says Colossians, who sustains all things by the word of his power. He had the authority to do it, didn't he? He made the stones in the first place. Remember hands that flung stars into space? He made the stones in the first place. He could easily have satisfied his own hunger as a human being, fully man and fully God, but he didn't. It is written, Jesus answered in chapter 4 and verse 4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The temptations go on, and so it goes on. He flatly refuses every time to use his power for his own service, even if he was hungry, for that is not his role. You know, if you're a Christian this morning, then you and I must be struck by his example, mustn't we? That he's using his authority, his power to serve. You've got to be struck by that. I find it personally very humbling. I hope you do. Remember, this is the king who, as John records in chapter 13 of his gospel, washes his disciples' feet. Just read it with me. It makes the point so frighteningly clearly. John chapter 13, page 760. Verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let's get our heads around this idea for a moment that Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, has authority to serve. You know, there are 1,001 situations every day in which you and I have the opportunity to use the freedom we have to serve one another, don't we? Everything from helping with a house move to patiently listening to shared frustrations and a billion things in between. We have an example to follow. But actually, there is something much more involved in this quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 than we have yet acknowledged. You see, contrary to some opinions, the apostles are not in the habit of quoting other scriptures out of context. And having said that now, somebody's going to rush up to me afterwards and say, what's the context of this one then? And there is going to be one, I guarantee it. But if you were with us last Sunday, then you'll remember that Margaret Drotter took us through Acts chapter 8 and the incident on which this very chapter is being read, a chapter from Isaiah chapter 53, is being read by the Ethiopian eunuch. Just put your finger in Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment, will you? From which Matthew quotes. Page 519. Matthew quotes or alludes to Isaiah 53 at least 3 times. He's not quoting out of context. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, for example, we read that he was oppressed, this servant in the midst of this servant song. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew records in his gospel in chapter 27 that Jesus, as he stood before the chief priests, was accused by the chief priests and the elders, and he gave no answer. That's not just convenient coincidence. Matthew was aware of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 9, read it with me. Page 720. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. What does Matthew tell us in chapter 27? As evening approached, as Jesus had been crucified, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And there's another example I could give as well. The point I'm trying to make is that Matthew knows very well that Isaiah chapter 53 is pointing to the servant who gave his life for others. Matthew knew, as he quoted Isaiah 53, that he was bringing the whole weight of the Old Testament down on top of Jesus and saying, look, he's not just the king, he's the one who's come to save by serving. In telling us that Jesus took up our infirmities and carried diseases, he's making an altogether more exciting statement that makes all of this apply to you and me. It is good to know that Jesus has authority to heal, giving us a taster of what the kingdom will be like. It is good to know that he has authority to liberate, changing people's lives and setting them free in chapter 8 from demon possession. But there is a bigger context still. It is good to know that Jesus has and uses his authority to serve. That is great. It's a great example. But it's thrilling because we need a king who will work for us, don't we? But more than anything else, he has authority to save. That's the point that Matthew wants us to grasp, that the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp as we look at this chapter. That the King of the Kingdom is willing to use his authority to serve others, indeed to mend the brokenness of a broken world, and thereby to give a foretaste of what this new kingdom will be like. And as he began preaching the kingdom, so he began healing the sick and demonstrating that this new kingdom will deal with the brokenness. But he's come, you know, not just to heal a few sick, nor yet just to drive out a few demons. He's come to bring a permanent solution. That's why this chapter is so important for you and me. That's what it's got to do with us sitting here in Chippenham today. You have to ask the question, why is the world broken? Why, actually, do I see people sick in chapter 8 of Matthew 2,000 years ago, and I still see people sick today that nobody's going around touching? Why is it that there are broken lives, albeit with demon possession or for some other reason, in Matthew chapter 8, and there are plenty of broken lives in Chippenham and beyond today? Why is that? It's all very well seeing Jesus go about this activity in his day, but we need him to sort out a broken world now. That's the point. The world is broken. We all know it, don't we? What is it that's caused sickness and disease? Why is it that people's lives are spoiled? Because the world is broken by sin, which is in reality the rejection of God's authority. And it's a disease that all of us suffer from. I'm not for one moment suggesting that you can point to every sick person or every accident and say that it happens or happened because the person was a sinner. Quite the contrary. You can point, however, to sickness. And you can point to brokenness, and you can point to pain, and you can point to a smashed up world and say, spoiled, not as intended, not fit for purpose, needs renewing. And that's the point. Jesus came with the authority to solve the problem. The authority to save, not just to take up our infirmities and carry our diseases. By doing that, Matthew is deliberately pushing us back into that passage in the Old Testament and saying, look, look what he came to do. Look what he came to achieve. He came actually to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life for us, though we're all like sheep who have gone astray. By dying for you and me. In that way, so also in Matthew's mind, the miracles that we've been reading, actually they point not just to a foretaste of the perfection of the kingdom, but actually they point to the cross, to a king who's willing to serve us by helping us and by ultimately sorting out the brokenness that one way or another we are all blighted by. The king who came to save, the king who came to die, the king who came to take the punishment that you and I deserve, and to carry not just our infirmities and diseases, but all of the brokenness of our lives, our rebellion, and our foul language, and our sinful thoughts, and our sinful heart. That's what the King of the Kingdom has done for you and me. What will you do in answer to his authority? Many of us here have already bowed the knee to him and asked him to save us. But we too easily forget, don't we, that his authority is to be obeyed every day. Because he is our king. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or you're not yet a Christian, then you know you have before you here one who loved you so much he came to die for you, to rescue you, but actually who is the King and Lord and God of the whole universe. Will you bow to him and ask him to save you so that you too can be a member of this great kingdom of which he is the king? I pray that you will, as I pray for myself and for all of us today, that we will follow the king closely. And actually that's what the next passage next week is going to be all about and all the implications of that.